of the Palestinians, and that's its main function these days. It didn't always do that, but that has become its main function.
Sure.
But it does other things too.
Yes, indeed. Well, I started by asking Miko if he'd had any run-ins with the ADL himself.
No, I have not. I can't really explain why, but the Zionist organizations don't bother me in any way, shape, or form. They don't interrupt with me. They don't interrupt my events. They don't have my events canceled. I am somehow immune to their to their folly. So they have not bothered me one way or the other. I mean, I have to say that the fact that they exist and the fact that they are such a venomous, poisonous, toxic, I should say, influence on the discourse on Palestine is a problem for everyone. And it's a problem for the larger issue of Palestine, of course. The book behind me, Injustice, that I wrote about the Holy Land Foundation, the fall of the Holy Land Foundation, which was a crucially important and an honest relief organization, Muslim relief organization, the beginning of their fall was initiated by the ADL. And, you know, five very fine Palestinian Americans ended up in federal prison, two of them with sentences of 65 years. So their influence, their toxicity is everywhere. But for me personally, they have not interfered and with my work at all.
David, Amina there mentioned in her report, didn't she, that the ADL even spied on Greenpeace, for goodness sake. I mean, are there any other unexpected targets of ADL surveillance, do you think?
Well, you would expect from its propaganda and publicity that it would only focus on the far right, the organisations which are engaged in plotting against the Jews as a group. But of course, since its very beginning, it's not only done that. Way back in the 1940s, before the creation of Israel, FBI files show that it was spying on Arab American groups and reporting on them to the Haganah and to the forerunner of the Mossad. And in fact, they had people inside the ADL who turned out to be later Israeli intelligence agents. So there was that. And then by the time it comes to the 1990s, you have, yes, Greenpeace, the United Farm Workers Union, you have South African apartheid, anti-apartheid groups, a whole range of organizations are being spied upon by this organization. And they're actually engaged in providing that information to the FBI and collaborating very, very closely with the FBI, such that the FBI, you know, on occasion thought of them as being potentially too close to the Israeli government, but nevertheless, those relationships deepened.
Sure. Yeah, interesting. Well, I then asked Amiko whether he thought the ADL was a racist organisation in view of how it spied on and indeed smeared key figures in the black community in the United States.
The ADL is a racist organisation. There's no question about that. Its entire existence is to serve as an agent for the Zionist movement in the United States, and as a gatekeeper, if you will. And so they will do whatever it takes, to get the job done. They are a racist organization. They're an inherently a racist organization because they're a Zionist organization. They support terrorism. They support the murder of Palestinians. They support violence against anyone who does not agree with Israel. And of course, the example that you gave is a very good one. They will stop at nothing to serve their very narrow-minded racist agenda. There's no question it's a racist organization. There's no question that they support violence and bloodshed of innocent Palestinians and others, anybody who stands in their way or in the way of Israel. And they openly support Israel. They openly support Israeli acts of terrorism against Palestinians and elsewhere. They are the entire, trumpet section, if you will, that supports the Zionist cause in America.
David, what can you tell us about this character, Roy Bullock?
So Bullock's a really interesting character. I mean, he has a really checkered history. He worked for the CIA in El Salvador. He was a self-styled art dealer. He worked as a confidential informant for the FBI. And he was also, for 30 years, an investigator for the ADL, and he compiled, this is where the figures come from, he compiled files on some 10,000 individuals, 900 organizations, all across the US. And this was the basis of the ADL spy ring, which was revealed in 1993. Of course, they have other investigators all across the country, none of whom were exposed. So the ADL spy ring was a huge scandal, but it only exposed a tiny part of the organisation.
Indeed. Well, we'll just pause there for a moment, as we've got another report now about Elon Musk's curious connections with Israel and its apologists.
Elon Musk has a complex but generally positive relationship with Israel and its lobby groups. In order to purchase Twitter, Musk borrowed $1 billion from the largest recorded donor to the Israeli military, Larry Ellison. Ellison is so close to Israel's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu that he offered him the directorship of his tech company, Oracle. Elon Musk's ex will also collaborate with Authentics, an Israeli firm created by ex-Israeli intelligence officers. Authentics will handle the new ID verification, which requires users to submit official ID documents in selfies. Authentics is a branch of the Dutch security firm ICTS International, which was founded by former members of the Shin Bet intelligence agency. Musk and his Starlink satellites were also involved in the failed regime change campaign against the Islamic Republic of Iran. When U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken mentioned the importance of the U.S. government assisting writers in Iran, Musk directly tweeted back with the words, "Activating Starlink." Musk later boasted of contributing 100 active Starlinks in Iran to ease the communication of regime change writers. Musk is also collaborating with Israel against the resistance axis. Musk's company, SpaceX, recently launched spy satellites for an Israeli intelligence firm named ImageSat International to identify targets for airstrikes in Syria. Noam Sigal, the company's CEO, is a current reserve in the Israeli Air Force. Musk's collaborator, ImageSat International, has been key to Israel's over 1,000 airstrikes on the Syrian Arab Republic over the past half decade. Both ImageSat International and the Israeli embassy in the US went as far as publicly thanking Elon Musk on Twitter for the launch of their spy satellite over Syria. Musk is not an enemy of Israel.
David, what do you know about Elon Musk's partners for verification at X, this Authentics outfit?
Well, it's a company which will identify the blue ticks. You know, when you pay for the pay X or Twitter, as it was called, for blue ticks, and now they're going to have this identity authentication system, which is run by this Israeli company, which the parent of which was set up, as we saw there, by Israeli intelligence officers from the Shin Bet, which is the internal intelligence agency of Israel. So you've got, and of course they will be gathering data on this. And this is not the first time we've reported this kind of thing on this show. We've reported this time and time again. Companies which are engaged in the tech industry and can get access to ordinary people's data through the police or through the military or through the intelligence services. And in this case, they're able to do that. Their data will be submitted, passports, selfies, and the access to this for the Israeli intelligence services will be there, presumably. One presumes that that's what it's for from their point of view. And of course, this is not something which is going to help most ordinary users of Twitter. In fact, it's going to be a deliberate and definite harm to ordinary users if it is used and or abused by Israel, which of course it's very likely that it will be.
By the way, David, tell us a bit about Vivian Berkovici and Black Cube.
So there was a Twitter space, or an X space, which is a meeting on Twitter,
yes.
A live meeting.
Yes,
quite often there are thousands of people on these things. Like that. And this particular one was hosted in the US, but with people from the UK as well involved, yes, in hosting it. And this woman comes on and she says, you know, sort of defending the ADL. And one of the participants says, but don't you work for the Israeli spy firm Black Cube?
Yes.
And she denied it. She said that she didn't.
Right.
And immediately after that, she came off the meeting, deactivated her Twitter account.
Wow.
So you couldn't find it anymore. But of course, she does work for Black Cube, and she denied it. And so it's clear that this is an Israeli intelligence-linked firm,
right,
and they were sending people to Twitter spaces,
yes,
you know, to defend the ADL.
Wow.
And it really shows the way in which Israeli troll farms are operate. You know, they send operatives, even quite high operatives even, to humble Twitter spaces in order to defend the...
She was outed live on air.
Yeah. This is a really interesting example of the way in which these troll farms work, that the Israelis are into everything and making sure that they can try and push the agenda which they want to pursue.
Indeed. Well, I then asked Mikko what he made of Elon Musk launching spy satellites for Israel over Syria.
Well, he's met with Erdogan, he's met with Netanyahu. I think he will meet with anybody that profits him, that helps him pursue his agenda. I mean, he's a highly motivated multimillionaire, and he wants to have influence, and he wants to rub shoulders with all these heads of state so they can have even more influence and more markets for his products. And so I don't believe he has convictions. He has ambitions, which is not the same thing. And he will meet, obviously, he met with Netanyahu. I mean, how much lower can you go?
David, what's Israel's role in the regime change efforts in Syria?
So, as viewers will recall, what happened in Syria was it appeared to be part of the Arab Spring, these uprisings against authoritarian regimes.
Yeah.
And it latterly became apparent that what was happening in Syria from 2011, and very, very early on, was an armed insurrection supported by NATO, by NATO powers, in particular by the US and the UK. France was involved to some extent as well, but also Israel were involved. We know from the disclosures subsequently that the famous IDF field hospital in the Golan Heights, which Priti Patel, the UK minister, visited in one of her illegal meetings, which resulted in her having to resign from her ministerial post. When she was there, she was talking about how we should not give aid to the Palestinian Authority, we should give it instead to Israel and its delightful field hospitals in the Golan Heights, which were helping people in a war situation. Of course, what was happening was that they were taking in people from Nusra and from other so-called moderate rebels supported by NATO, patching them up and sending them back to fight Assad.
Yeah.
And of course, since then, the Israelis have been systematically involved in over 1,000 different bombing raids on Damascus. And, I mean, truly awful stuff. And the international community should be putting its foot down and saying this has to stop forthwith.
Extraordinary. And of course, in the mainstream media, give it very little coverage, if any at all. Well, finally, I asked Mikko for his assessment of Twitter, now known as X, since Elon Musk's takeover.
Well, I have to say, again, I haven't seen anything change based on my experience. I've never had any issues with Twitter at all. And I post, if anybody follows me on Twitter, and if they don't, I would hope they do. I don't hold back. I mean, I make my statements. I post anti-Zionist information all the time. I just posted an article and some thoughts about the Sabra and Shatila massacre in Lebanon in 1982 and how it was predicted and well planned and so on. And how the Zionists are, really have a license to kill wherever and whenever they want. So I personally have not experienced any issues with it at all. I know some people's accounts have been closed. I know that some people have had issues with things that they've posted that have disappeared and so on. But like I said, I have not had any of those issues. So based on my experience, I don't see any problem.
Well, that's all we've got time for today. So let me thank our guest, Mikko Peled, and of course our resident expert, Professor David Miller. When it comes to exposing the diabolical tactics of the Israeli regime, Palestine Declassified goes where the corporate media fears to tread. Palestine Declassified will be back next week with more forensic investigations and analysis. So until then, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now. علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة. The Gate of Knowledge.
exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently focusing on the 192nd sermon, which is also known as the Sermon of Qasi'ah. In this sermon, Imam Ali alayhi salam explains certain factors, or we can say certain situations that the believers were facing at the onset of the prophetic movement brought about by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam. And he explains that one of the difficulties that the believers faced is that they had to carry a lot of weights. أَثْقَلَ الْخَلَائِقِ أَعْبَاءً. Much, much weight. And we explained about the fact that when a person wants to be a warrior or he wants to be a hero of fighting against oppression and not bowing down to the oppressors, then he will have to be like living a life where he is forced to carry the weight of the livelihood of his own self and his family, and he will not be supported by people around him, especially the system and the oppressive system. So that is one of the weights that he will have to carry.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, we talked about the fact that a believer has to carry different types of weights in this path of trying to bring about a prophetic movement. One of the weights is the weights of the load of the livelihood of his family. He will have to do it himself without the help of the government of the society, because the society is already oppressive and he is not ready to bow down to that oppression. And he wants to start this movement of justice. So, of course, he will face difficulties. But Imam Ali alayhi salam saying, don't worry. These same difficulties, rather more than them, were faced by the believers at the onset of the prophetic movement. That is one of the weights. The other weight that the person faces is the difficulties and the problems created by the oppressive government. So at the end of the day, you see, an oppressive government or an oppressive system will have a system of unjust distribution of wealth, not only of wealth, of opportunity also. And this means that this poor person who is fighting against this system, or he's not accepting to bow down to this system, will be forced to bear the circumstances brought about by this oppression. That means he will have to bear the poverty that is brought about. He will have to bear the disease and the sicknesses that are brought about. The lack of opportunities for his family, his friends, his children. He will have to face that. That is another difficulty that he will have to bear. But yes, he will not just bear the difficulty without doing something. So bearing that difficulty means that he will be struggling in his own way to kind of overcome those impediments and those lacking situations, those problems, by doing something very good, by overcoming them and doing something on his own, you know. And this is something great about the believers, that they always find an opportunity in difficult situations. They find it as an opportunity to do something from within themselves. So this is the second level of difficulty that they carry, second burden that they carry. The third burden is the burden of lack of freedom that is brought about by these systems. Inshallah, we shall discuss in the coming segment.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
Now, we were talking about those types of burdens that a person who wants to start a prophetic movement is going to face. Not only a person who starts himself, but rather he's part of that group that wants to make these changes. Then the first thing is, of course, he will have to think about his own bread and his own family's bread, because no one is going to help him. The system is not going to support him. Second, he will have to also face and bear the problems and difficulties imposed by the oppression of that government, like poverty and other difficulties and problems, and try to find solutions within. And the third weight that he would have to carry is the weight of lack of freedom. You see, when there is a oppressive government on top, or a system that is unprophetic in its nature, then definitely that system is going to bring about some levels of, constriction, some level of lack of freedom in that society. So that person will not be able to truly observe the corollaries of being a believing person, because a believer has certain things to do. He will not be able to do all of those things that he as a believer could do. And for that reason, he will have to carry another weight. And that weight would be to somehow find solutions on how he can be a good person, be free to be a good person in that society. Either he would have to shift from that society or live that life in the society with a lot of difficulties and try to overwhelm and overcome those with other substitutes, which is another very difficult thing. So imagine how much weight this person has to carry. And that is why Imam Ali alayhi salam says that these people were أَثْقَلَ الْخَلَائِقِ أَعْبَاءً. They carried the most heavy weights, because the situation and the circumstances of that time did not allow that freedom to come about for them to be able to do what is correct. And as such, the believing community that is always trying to do the right thing in the wrong environment and trying to find a solution for difficult problems, they should realize that these weights that they are carrying were also carried by those people of the past. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه
للشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/parstodayen. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/parstodayenglish.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خداست، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanahu
Date February 11th, 1983. I thank God for this blessing that with His invisible favor He brought about such a divine transformation, the victory of the Islamic Revolution in this oppressed and vulnerable nation, and granted them victory by the grace of His omnipotence over the enemies of Islam and humanity. I implore His sacred court to sustain these blessings and favors to this nation, nation of Iran, and to grant them to all the Muslims of the world.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. Dear audience, welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from Arab English Radio. Well, what we do in this program is to listen to certain speeches and sentences of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi about different concepts and try to ponder and, you know, go deeper in meaning of these sentences in order for us to make use of them as great lessons and teachings in our ordinary life. Well, on the subject of the mosques or masajid, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi said, "These mosques should be centers for proper training, and thanks to God, most of them are such." The sentence of Imam Rahmatullah Alayh is about the importance of preserving the mosques. You know, a mosque is the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where only He is worshipped and glorified through the five daily prayers, supplementary prayers, reciting the Holy Book of Quran, reading dhikr, and many other good deeds. As mentioned in the Holy Book of Quran, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وَأَنَّ الْمَسْجِدَ لِلَّهِ فَلَا تَدْعُوا مَعَ اللَّهِ أَحَدًا. And He revealed that the mosques are for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so do not invoke with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala anyone. Surah Al-Jinn, verse number 18.
يَا رَبَّنَا صَلِّ عَلَى
صلى الله عليه
صل يا
رسول الله
The importance of mosques is such that the first building the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam built when he reached Medina was the mosque. It was primarily a place for worship for Muslims. On that note, it also served as a place for gathering to learn the religion and a place for councils where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions discuss important matters such as protecting the city of Medina from the threats of the enemies. The reason Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi emphasized attending to mosques this much is to keep the unity among Muslims and different people in the society. And that way the enemy would not be able to draw Muslims into hypocrisy and fitna. That is really important for us to follow his instructions and give priority to mosques and Muslim gatherings as well. Okay, dear listeners, that's the time we've got for today. For ending, let's just recite this sentence of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi about the mosques or masajid. In that regard, he said, "Those mosques should be centers for proper training, and thanks to God, most of them are such." Thank you very much for being with us today. Until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Economic divide.
African countries are rising up to the colonizer France. One by one, they're realizing that they were taken advantage of. But how did France do that? Well, one of the ways was through what's called the CFA franc, the monetary note, which is nothing short than a country being pillaged. Hi, I'm Kavitawe. Welcome to Economic Divide. Coming up in this program, some of the highlights, the CFA franc, the French way of controlling the monetary system in the countries being colonized, but it undermined democracy and the economy. However, it ensured French colonialism. Next, we take a look at France's agenda as another one of the highlights, in which African underdevelopment was one of the purposes of France vis-a-vis the respective countries. Also, forcing reliance on raw material exports. And another method was a monopoly on exports and imports, all to the advantage of France. And then the relationship between France and African leaders, complicit in choosing leaders, and also French and U.S. control was broken. How did that happen? You had the recent coups, which were a form of pushback. Africa is going through a political turmoil. Just weeks ago, Gabon witnessed a coup. It was the second former French colony in Africa to face a military coup in as many months, and the sixth in 3 years, following Mali, Chad, Guinea, Burkina Faso, and most recently, Niger. Anti-French sentiment is running high across those nations. That is due to France's dark colonial past and its neo-colonial footprints there. One of those elements is the CFA franc zone, created by France in 1945. The CFA franc was meant to control the cost of access to raw materials from the colonies and to shield France's corner from the other monetary bloc controlled by the UK, the sterling area. CFA franc remains, to this day, the currency in place in 14 African countries. Regardless of their independence from France decades ago, the currency is controlled by the French Treasury. In practice, African countries channel more money to France than they receive in aid and have no sovereignty over their monetary policies. The currency is referred to as a tool of monetary servitude, the invisible tool of France-Afrique, or, in plain terms, the colonial currency. The pact between France and its former colonies was designed to ensure the deliberate underdevelopment of African nations at the expense of France. It's time now for our media post for this program. First up, the pros and cons of the CFA Franc Zone. This article went on to say the main features of the Franc Zone are the fixed exchange rate, formerly with the French franc, now with the euro. It went on to say membership of the Franc Zone implies a sharing of sovereignty with France and with the other members of the monetary union. Next up, we took a look at this viewer comment on the matter, where said, by the name of Is It Real, said the $2 billion in assistance to Niger is actually a loan from the World Bank to be repaid with interest. France knows how to twist the truth to make it sound like welfare. France helping fight terrorists is just an excuse to keep French troops on the ground in Niger to secure their corporate interest. It is not in their best interest to actually drive out the terrorists. All right. Next, we go to a website. It asks how France continues to dominate its former colonies in Africa. It said, in France's former African colonies, imperialist monetary policies from Paris continue to cripple domestic economies and undermine democracy. Then it said colonialism in Africa won't have meaningfully come to an end until true economic sovereignty is allowed to flourish. And finally, we go to another viewer comment by the name of Lee to Lee. It said, Niger is not a state in America or Europe. It is in Africa. The people are very poor, while the country is very rich in natural resources. There is no electricity. The uranium generates electricity in France and Europe for their industries and families. They don't care about Niger. Get rid of them, Niger. They are like parasites draining your body from blood. All the troops must get out of Niger now. Ouch, that's pretty harsh when it comes to the role that France plays in Niger. All right, it's time for our first Q&A. Let me introduce our guest. We have Dr. Charles Sinkala. He is a senior researcher in governance for Member of Parliament and also a presidential candidate in the 2021 Zambian elections. Dr. Sinkala, welcome to Economic Divide. So taking a look at the CFA franc and the role that that has played, and of course the way that France executed this monetary system. You have the banks from Africa that deposited the money into the French treasury, and of course that's a large portion of the foreign currency, which they couldn't even use as collateral, amongst other things. Can you tell us more about what some have described to be the violation of a country's sovereignty when it comes to France and its use of the CFA franc in Central or in Western and Central Africa?
Thank you very much, and I think we must understand the basic of the background of the Francophone countries. The 14 old countries were purchased in the what we call the Berlin Conference in 1884 and 1885, what we call the auction of Africa, where France purchased these territories, and they have owned the territories in terms of the central banks. And they own, whatever minerals or whatever that income comes from those countries.
All right. Thank you for that. Let me introduce our next guest now. Kwame Gunza joins us. Kwame Gunza is a director of operations at Connect Africa. Kwame Gunza, welcome to Economic Divide. The relationship between France and these African countries is really incredible. I mean, I'm looking at, for example, how it also involved on purpose keeping these countries underdeveloped. I'd like to find out from you if that's the case, and that would be obviously to France's advantage. For example, forcing reliance on raw material exports, and also how the French monopolized things like shipping, exports, and imports. And this system of the CFA franc was designed by France to ensure that French colonialism actually prevailed. If that's true, then why did these countries allow this to happen?
Yeah, so there was a combination of tools that France has used. When these countries emerged from independence, a lot of them were impoverished. And you remember they created the Bretton Woods institutions. And the Bretton Woods institutions were presented as institutions which were coming to help the reconstruction of the poor countries that were emerging out of colonialism. They used a combination of tools to be able to put back these countries to the place of subjugation, and that is the IMF and World Bank. If you look at Africa in the 1970s, Africa had a share of global manufacturing of up to 7%.
Time now for the Info News section of the program. First up, we took a look at U.S. poverty that has been in the news recently. The reason being that it has jumped for the year 2022 based on the records that came out. And what's alarming is that child poverty more than doubled, and that's the first increase in 13 years for that country. Some of the reasons: the expiration of pandemic programs, which are refundable tax credits and stimulus payments, were, I guess, a contributing factor in that case. Our take on that: the 2021 child tax credit expansion as part of President Joe Biden's $1.9 trillion American Rescue Plan provided parents between $250 to $300 a month per child. Also in April 2023, the most recent month with available figures, 41.9 million people in 22.2 million households received SNAP benefits. SNAP is a program for people who can't, who don't have enough money for food, basically, and they need assistance with food. And that translates to 12.5% of the total U.S. population. Unbelievable. All right, next up, we go from the U.S. over to Europe and the Eurozone in particular, where we took a look at the economy there. Eurozone money supply has shrunk, and this, for the first time in 13 years, signals economic downturn for that zone. Europe as a whole is sliding into a recession as the August PMI numbers all turned negative. So the Eurozone is not doing well. Europe as a whole, in terms of its respective countries, also not showing good signs and economic indicators. Next up, we went to a meeting by the name of G20, not by the name, a group of G20 that held this meeting over in New Delhi in India. There was a joint statement that was issued and included climate financing, global debt, the reform of institutions like the World Bank, and also a new Green Development Pact. No action plan, however, on global debt, the cost of living crisis, including inflation and the world energy shortages. Obviously, we had to go in and put our analysis into this. The G20 started back in the year 1999 in the wake of the Asian financial crisis, meant as a forum for finance ministers and central bank governors to discuss global finance and economic issues. Now, fast forward to 2023, the global economy is besieged by soaring inflation, mounting debt, and is fueled by climate emergency. So we ask, what good is the G20 if they're the 20 top economies of the world and they're not solving problems that, in a sense, are repeating themselves year in and year out? All right, those were the news that we picked for every news section.
Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
In-depth section of the program. France's control of its colonies was not something that happened recently. It has been going on for quite some time, decades really, but its monetary control through the CFA franc showed the true colors of a colonizer. That is what we'll be looking at in this in-depth section. So let's get going. Well, it was the year 1800, in terms of the date, where France forced an official exchange rate with the French currency. Paris sought to monopolize these circuits of production. Even French armed troops were sent to markets. They forced merchants to actually accept the French currency. And in turn, trade taxes were demanded in francs. So just one of the ways. Next, let's go and take a look at the countries that France had colonized. Obviously, we want to see what they were. It's broken up into West Africa and Central Africa, and some of the countries, Benin, Burkina Faso, Cameroon, Chad, Congo, Equatorial Guinea, Gabon, Guinea-Bissau. We have the Ivory Coast, Mali, Niger, Senegal, Togo, and the Central African Republic. The count is 14 countries in all, and that happened during the date of 1930s, where those 14 countries came under the control of France in terms of colonizing it. Now, let's move on to the next one. Enforcing colonialism, how do they went about it? Well, in the 1930s onwards, France dominated the money supply. And these were some of the perks. For example, it used African labor and then access to raw materials at sub-market prices. Those were just now a couple of examples. And then what it would do, France would actually sell the finished goods that it used in those two examples back to Africa at above-market prices. And this is what's called Francafrique there at the bottom. Yes, that's how France, as a colonizer, took advantage of Africa. Next up, let's go to the year 1945. You have the birth of the CFA franc. That's when that happened. It created those two currencies, the Central African CFA franc, and then that would be this banknote, for example, from Senegal. And then you had the other, which is the one from Congo. So these are the two different currencies that it actually created. In essence, it controlled the monetary sovereignty of 14 nations. These 14 nations made up nearly 200 million people. All right? Now, let's look at the way that they controlled these countries in terms of the money distribution. Now, member states deposited half of their exchange rate. It went to the French Treasury. These are the exchange reserves. Additionally, you had another 20% that was deposited for financial liabilities, as it's called. This meant that member state had access only to 30% of their money. So obviously that doesn't sound like a fair shake at all, especially when you have to deposit that much of your money and you don't have access to it. So that's another way that France exercised its CFA franc monopoly. When all that's said and done, France had a very cozy setup. It had 14 African countries set up to provide it with the raw materials, as we just covered, at rock-bottom prices. Manpower, low wages, to help it with its manufacturing. And then on top of all that, it had these countries deposit their money at a central bank, which then France turned around and generated revenues from that. You couldn't have a better setup than that. All right, let me now bring in Mahdi. He joins us to tell us what's coming up in his section. Mahdi, did we leave anything out from how France controlled its colonies?
Hi, Kaveh. There are many other ways that France is making money off its former colonies, and these methods are short of stealing money, like what France does with the CFA franc money in the French Treasury. I will cover that at length in the Quick Take section.
All right, thank you for that. We'll find out more from Mahdi, obviously, in his section. Now let me bring back our guest for our Q&A here. We have Dr. Charles Sincala rejoining us, economic and senior researcher in governance for a member of parliament. Dr. Sincala, welcome back to Economic Divide. So I'm looking at France and how it used its relationships with these countries, of its former colonies, that is. But in the aspect of the leaders that were chosen to be in power, there was obviously a relationship that benefited both. But we're looking at how there are coups that have happened recently, one after another. Gabon, Niger, the Ivory Coast also. Now, the French grip appears to have been broken. I mean, why do you think these countries are rising up at this particular time?
Yes, Cameroon, Burkina Faso, Mali, Cameroon and Eritrea, most of those nations has been infested by coup d'etats. You know, what happens in the African continent, it's a short of money, the short of currency, the short of resources in terms of the currency that they have dominated, the United States of dollars. And, you know, governments are installed by those who have interest that the United States of America, France, Russia, they've got companies which have got the military complex where they contract their military mechanism. The part of the military budget, I think it is an average of $460 million a budget to guarantee them that they won't be coup d'etats. But these are the ones who actually perpetrate and install presidents.
All right, thank you for that. Let me bring back now Kwame Gonza, Director of Operations at Connect Africa, who rejoins us. Kwame Gonza, welcome back to Economic Divide. It's very interesting how we're looking at the respective countries recently, such as Niger, such as now Gabon, and then we're looking also at the Ivory Coast, where the governments there, the people basically don't want it, and you have a transition taking place, whether it's to a military transitional government or otherwise. But people have realized that the resources of the countries is not working to their benefit. France obviously had a relationship with the heads of state, which benefited both, but not the people. Give us your take as to why we're looking at things happening at the rate they are at this juncture in time.
Yeah, so I think the financial success is dependent on whether the government represents the current which takes over after the one which represents the neo-colonial interests or the colonial interests represents the people. So that is where that kind of success will come from, a government which cares for the people. We have seen that in places like Burkina Faso, for example. We have seen that in Niger and Mali so far. In Gabon, we are not sure. So these coups are not the same in many cases. When colonialism was abolished, various territories remained divided. And so they remained vulnerable to that manipulation from outside. And this is what our forefathers were trying to fight against when they talked about unification, so that we can be able to.
Across the France-Afrique spectrum, France still today controls the currency, foreign reserves, the comprador elites, and trade businesses. France de facto controls the overwhelming majority of infrastructure in Francophone Africa. It is a virtual monopoly. Multiple French giants are operating in Africa, like the French conglomerate Bolloré's control of port and marine transport throughout West Africa. Then there's Bouygues Vinci, which dominates construction and public works, water and electricity distribution. Total has huge stakes in oil and gas. And then there's France's big banking, Société Générale, Crédit Lyonnais, BNP Paribas, to name a few. France has for decades made sure that there's very little intra-Africa trade. There have been attempts by African leaders to get rid of French control. Back in 2019, it was announced that the West African currency would be reformed and replaced by an independent currency to be called ECO. However, ECO would still be pegged to the euro and the burden that it implies.
Non ha un'identità culturale precisa, non ha...
Neo-colonialism is on the move. Look at what the UK and Germany have done in Africa. But let me tell you, France has to be held accountable the most for what's happening in some African countries. Europe must act now to give back to Africa a prominent role.
The project is, however, yet to materialize. The growing unpopularity of France in Africa and the younger generation's rejection of its presence are no accidents. There cannot be a French-American solution to Africa's challenges.
Hello and welcome to the Quick Take section. I'm Mattia Possian. We want to take a look at the other ways France makes money off its former colonies. One of the ways is through the exchange rate from the CFA franc to the euros. Initially, the CFA franc was pegged to its French counterpart at a rate of 1.7 to 1, but in 1948 it was increased to 2 to 1 by overvaluing the CFA franc. Paris maintained its economic advantage while crushing Africa's export competitiveness. The transfer of the money to the French treasury is another way that the French government makes money off its colonies. Not only can they not use this money as collateral, sometimes they have to pay the French central bank just for keeping it there. We know that the CFA franc denominations are in euros, but when accounts are in credit, the African central banks effectively place their foreign exchange reserves at France's disposal. But when the central bank's accounts are in debit, they are obligated to pay interest to the French treasury. In other words, CFA member states pay France to hold on to their money. There is then the question of what France does with the money that is deposited in the French treasury. There are two very realistic things that France can do with that money: pay off a portion of its debt or invest that money at a profit. The total amount deposited by the CFA zone treasuries is around 15 billion euros. That's half of their foreign currency reserves, and it is refundable. With interest rates around 1%, they could produce about 150 million euros at most. There are speculations that this figure could be a lot more. According to this entry by a German newspaper, Africa pays 400 billion euros per year to France, which said the French government collects from its former colonies each year 440 billion euros of taxes. Finally, the exploitation of Africa by France wouldn't be complete if it didn't include two important sectors: natural resources, and then the one not that well known, and that is West African ports. It is no secret how African countries are rich in natural resources like uranium, gold, and oil and gas. Niger provides around 20% of France's uranium needs. Meanwhile, Gabon is a source of crude oil. Mauritania delivers iron ore, while Togo and Benin provide agricultural commodities. And now comes the icing on the cake. French national Vince Boulevard owns most of West Africa's major ports. It is no surprise, then, that former French president Jacques Chirac had this to say about Africa: "We have to be honest and acknowledge that a big part of the money in our banks comes precisely from the exploitation of the African continent. Without Africa, France will slide down into the rank of a third world power." That brings us to the end of this quick take.
Mali, Niger, Gabon, Burkina Faso, the countries continue to topple the Western aligned governments, opting for new rulers, which, after the transition period, well, they're going to elect a leader that's going to work for the people, hopefully, using the natural resources of their respective countries. Now, former French colonies have realized alignment with France did not bring them what they deserved. After all, they truly need to get beyond what means of living they have now, at a minimum. We'll find out if that happens. That does it for this edition of the program. Thank you so much for tuning in to our program. If you have any questions, any comments, we truly appreciate it if you send it to us. From Mikove Tahwe and the entire team here at Economic Divide, it's goodbye until the next program.